What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. May it divide the thoughts and intentions of our hearts this morning. Luke 4, beginning verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Well, Father, we desperately need your help each and every Lord's Day. We pray that as we open your word, that we would have the same request upon our hearts and our lips as those who sought you in John chapter 12. That we would say, "We wish to see Jesus." Father, that is our great desire today. We long to behold our Savior with clearer eyes. We long to know Him in sharper and fuller ways. We long to throw down every wrongful thought that we have of Him. And we desperately need to take up each and every right thought of Him. So, Father, please, in the time allotted today, from this text, would you show us the Lord Jesus Christ in His splendor? And would we respond by adoring and worshiping Him more and following Him zealously? Well, Father, we pray these things because we need them. And we cannot achieve them our own, but we need your help. We pray this because we believe it accords with the name and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good storytelling will often at the very onset of the story, whether it's you're watching a film and it's the first couple of scenes, or you're reading a book and it's the first couple of chapters, a good story will provide to the listener a necessary grid or a way of understanding what is about to happen. Often things are introduced to the listener that maybe, or the reader, that maybe they don't fully understand, but they'll understand it later. Maybe if you are this is not in my notes, but it's good anyway. If you're like me and you're a big Lord of the Rings nerd, like the first time you meet Strider, there are details to Elazar that you just... All right, I'm revealing my nerdness, I'm sorry. But there are details there that you don't get until later on. That is masterful storytelling. Similarly, Luke is a great storyteller. And he has selected a story and plucked it out of its actual chronological occurrence in the chronological life of Christ and brought it all the way up to the front and set it before us here in the Gospel of Luke so that as we read onward, it would be the lens that we would see the rest of the story through. He's showing us some things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we have to know before we read on. There are some elements about him that he cannot kind of risk us finding out later. We must know them now. And there are aspects of Christ that we won't fully get the first time he shows us them. But he wants us to tuck it away and remember it later. That's how this story functions in Luke's gospel. It's not a unique thought that I have had. That would be a terrifying endeavor. But if you revere, as I do, men like Dale Ralph Davis, he said, Luke brings this incident forward and places it front and center because it furnishes the perspective, the lens through which he wants you to view all of Jesus' ministry. Or as one commentator by the name of Stein said, this sermon sets the tone for Luke's gospel as well as for the entirety of Jesus' ministry. And so that kind of one big idea that I'll just kind of shape into a question for you today because I'm not super creative is this. What do we need to know about Jesus before we read on in Luke's gospel? I get that is not the snazziest or snappiest main point of a sermon. But what do we need to know about this Lord Jesus Christ before we continue on in the Gospel of Luke? Luke wants to give you four aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ that we must keep in mind. And the first is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is a preacher of God's truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is a preacher of God's truth. Before we ever read another page in the Gospel of Luke, before we see him upon the mountain on Mount Zion with the lawyers and the teachers, before we see him on the plains by Galilee, before we see him in any of the settings in which he preaches, we ought to know first and foremost that this one is the proclaimer of God's truth and of God's word. If you would look in your Bibles in verse 14, it says that Jesus returns in power or in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now keep in mind where at least in Luke's gospel the Lord Jesus is coming. Luke isn't tied to a strict chronological setting. But the last text that we looked at was on the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. So you remember, he comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends in bodily form, the heavens are rent open, God declares from heaven, this is my Son, I'm pleased in him, and then the Spirit leads Christ into the wilderness where he endures 40 days of temptation by the devil. Now, rather than limping out of that conflict with the devil, rather than maybe skating by the skin of his teeth or eking out a victory, verse 14 tells you that is not the case. How does Christ return from this massive onslaught of temptation? How does the second Adam emerge? Not from his garden of pleasure and comfort, but from his wilderness of temptation by the serpent of old. Verse 14 tells you how he returns. Full of power. The captain of our souls, the Christ who saves us, is no weak Savior. He does not barely... He's not barely the victor over the devil. He doesn't scrape by on some temptations, maybe perhaps like you and I, barely scrape by an occasion. Verse 14 presents the Son of Man full of the power of the Holy Spirit, emerging in triumph over his enemies. That's the context of that comes on the heels of the wilderness temptation. And notice how people are responding to him. Again, verse 14. And a report about him went through all of the surrounding country. The expectations surrounding Jesus Christ, especially in the early days of his ministry, could not have been higher. A prophet really hadn't emerged in Israel for 400 years, and then John the Baptist came, and then on the heels of John the Baptist comes this Jesus of Nazareth who is healing people and opening blind eyes and healing the sick and raising those who are lame. And you can imagine that the buzz and expectation around him would be massive. With all of that expectation, what duty does the Lord Jesus Christ take up early in his ministry? Verse 15 tells you. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. In fact, it's not just simply stated there, but if you bounce your eyes over to verse 43 of the same chapter, but he said to them, again, this is speaking of Jesus, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Luke actually uses this role or this activity of the Lord Jesus Christ to bookend this entire section. He says, Christ is emerging in power, and guess what he is? A proclaimer and preacher of God's truth. He'll tell you some more narrative, and then at the end, listen, all of his ministry was marked by being a preacher and proclaimer of truth. He is, as the Puritans used to say, God only had one son, and that one son was a preacher. I like that, but that's has no bearing on me. But they said, central to the offices that Christ holds is this idea of proclaiming God's truth, except he does it in ways that are unique to him. He's a preacher, but not a preacher like any other preacher we've ever remotely experienced. He is, in reality, the prophet that Deuteronomy 18 told us to be watching for. God told Moses back in the Pentateuch that there would arise one prophet, a prophet to whom all of the other prophets were but shadows and types. If you were to look at Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and all of the prophets that God had brought through the Old Testament, they served a purpose, certainly. But they also pointed ahead to one who would come. You remember that they would start their prophetic utterances to the nation of Israel with this catchphrase, "Thus says the Lord." Anytime you'd read that in the Old Testament, you'd say, wow, these are not the words of man that follow. These are the words of God. And they would say that phrase to dictate to those who were listening, what you are about to hear is not the opinions of man. It is not the ponderings of a regular old person. What I'm about to say is the word of God. And every prophet followed that formula. Every prophet except this one. When he speaks, he does not have to say, "Thus says the Lord."
He speaks as God because He is God. He says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. This is the one that John tells us about. This is the Logos of God. This is the Word of God Himself. The very Word of God incarnate is going about Israel proclaiming the Word, or proclaiming the truth of God to all who would hear it. If we're going to understand the ministry of Christ moving forward, we have to get our arms wrapped around this. He is a preacher. He is a proclaimer of God's truth. And He's a proclaimer of God's truth without any parallel or likeness. He's the greatest prophet to arise. He's the greatest preacher that ever was. And Luke says, and here is His inaugural sermon. Here's the first time you get to hear Him preach. Now, some inaugural sermons or first sermons are train wrecks. Mine was, and I've had many after that. But this one's not. The Lord's sermon, flawless in every way. Why? He is the living Word of God Himself. He's the greatest preacher to ever arise. I mean, we could say, to step aside Spurgeon, step aside John Calvin, John Owen, George Whitefield. You all can't hold a candle to this one. He's a preacher like no other. And as he grew up as a young lad, I can't help but wonder in my imagination how many really bad sermons Jesus had to suffer through. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but I'm sure there were a few as he sat and listened, just going like, oh man, well, this longer is not always better, brother. Less is more sometimes. But he himself, as the greatest preacher, emerges preaching, and how do people respond to that? They recognize that there is one here that is like no one else. And that's what it says at the end of verse 15. How do they respond to his preaching? He's being glorified by all, even those who don't necessarily have new hearts, recognize this one's different. Even those who were opposed to him said, this one, he speaks as one with authority. That's different than all the other ones. Before you read on in Luke's gospel, friends, know this, Jesus is the greatest of preachers. The second aspect we need to keep in mind about the Lord Jesus Christ before ever we read on in Luke's gospel is this. Jesus Christ is none other than the promised Messiah. If you don't know that going forward, some of the things He says will not make sense. Some of the things He does will not compute. Know this. The one that we are about to read on the pages of Luke's gospel is none other than the promised Messiah foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The one that we have been waiting for, the anointed one of God coming into the world, the one upon whom the government will sit on His shoulders, the one who is the stone from heaven who will fill the earth, the one about whom whose knowledge will cover the earth like the water covers the sea, that one who, according to Isaiah 53, will take all of our iniquities upon Himself is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot be confused on that. We can't be unsettled on that. And the scene in which we find this out is really a dramatic one. The narrative opens up in verse 16, and here is the greatest preacher of all time, the greatest prophet, and he enters into a place where God's Word is preached on the day designated for it. I mean, this is like the greatest preacher, the greatest day, he takes up the greatest book, this is going to be incredible. And imagine, and again, I'm not just a Lord of the Rings nerd, but I love Charles Spurgeon. And imagining a chance to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and hear the Prince of Preachers, you would say this is a perfect combination. That is nothing compared to what is described in this text. The greatest preacher preaches on the highest of days, the Sabbath day. And he's handed what might be argued to be one of the greatest books, the book of Isaiah, verse 17 says. And if you had any inkling of who this one was, maybe you'd heard of what he'd said or what he'd done in previous encounters. Remember, this is happening later in his ministry. They reference miracles that happened in Capernaum. That means that his ministry is not brand new. Word is getting around. He has done some stuff. Imagine being there as a listener with bated breath, wondering, like, I hope he doesn't pick Lamentations. Please pick a really good book to go through. And he asks for Isaiah. And you're thinking through Isaiah going, man, he could pick chapter 6. Ooh, he could pick chapter 40. He could pick, I mean, the text would be rolling through your mind as the Lord Jesus Christ goes up. Look at verse 17. Like a master, he finds the place where it's written. The silence and anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ scrolling through the scroll. I didn't realize that was going to work out that way. Scrolling through the scroll and then scanning the text and landing where he did. He falls on Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. He selects a portion of Isaiah 58 verse 6. He alludes to a section in Isaiah 42 verse 1 and verse 7. And Luke wants those texts and this sermon to be that lens through which we behold this one for all of his ministry. Whatever happens from this point onward in Luke's gospel, view it through the lens of Isaiah 58. View it through the lens of Isaiah 61. View it through the lens of Isaiah 42. And he unfolds his office as the Messiah with four key components taken from Isaiah's text. You'll find it quoted in verse 18, and it'll break down into four key aspects. He's saying, this is what the Messiah does. This is, he's letting Isaiah describe who the anointed one of God is and what he will do when he comes into the world. The first is that he will proclaim the gospel to the poor. He will proclaim the gospel to the poor. If you remember the introductory sermon to the Gospel of Luke, which I know you do, you meditate on all the time, right, Ian? As we said early on in the introduction to Luke, we said Luke actually has an emphasis on the poor more than any other gospel. Luke is constantly coming back to the way that Jesus interacts with the poor, the outcast, the destitute, the crushed, the crippled. Luke loves to gravitate to that element of the Lord's work. And here the first thing we're told with regard to what the Messiah does, he's anointed by the Spirit, verse 18, and he proclaims the good news or the gospel to whom? To the poor. Why is that important? The gospel is not something that you must have a certain amount of money to provide. It's not like you could sit there and listen to what Jesus was offering and say at the end of the sales pitch, and for 18 payments of whatever amount of money, and you say, well, for others, it's good news for the rich, not good news for me. This good news is for the poor. This good news is for the downtrodden. This good news is for the overlooked. This good news is for those who, in so many different aspects of their life, the word poor could rightly be placed over it. There's a uniqueness to being poor. You don't have anything to offer. Whether it's you're poor financially, you don't have a lot to contribute financially.
If you're poor intellectually, you don't have a lot to add to the conversation. If you're poor in talents or in abilities or in all of these different areas, the idea behind being poor is you don't have anything to offer. And Jesus, the first words of the first sermon that he offers is, the news that I have are for those who have nothing to offer back to me. That's good news. That's good news if you are at all self-reflective and say, I know I have nothing to offer this King. I have nothing that is inherent in me that He would smile on me. I'm poor and I'm destitute and I've been overlooked by so many. Jesus says, I have good news specifically for you. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, come everyone who thirsts. Qualification for coming? You're thirsty. And you don't have any way of satisfying that thirst on your own. Come to the water, he who has no money. Do you need money to come to Christ? No, you don't need any money to come to Christ. Come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Friends, the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming is a gospel that cannot be bought. It's a gospel that cannot be earned. It is a gospel that in its very nature is undeserved. It's not one you can buy. It's not one you can earn and deserve. It's not one that you can, upon receiving it, then make payments back to try to reciprocate what God has given to you. It is freely offered and freely had to all who will believe. This is good news. The Messiah is one, Isaiah says, who preaches the gospel to those who are poor, who have nothing to offer God in return. The second aspect of the Messiah is that he proclaims liberty to the captives. That's right in the middle of verse 18. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. The idea is being in bondage or imprisoned, to not be free, to move as you will or to pursue what you want or to go about, is the idea of being a slave or a prisoner. And Isaiah says that the Messiah, when he comes into the world, actually declares, and not just declares, but is able to work out what he declares, that there is liberty or freedom to all who are imprisoned. This is where I think he's alluding to Isaiah 42 verse 7. Those who are imprisoned in darkness. And maybe you are here this morning and you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know experientially, even right now, what it is to be imprisoned to your sin. You know what it is to have the winds of pride or of lust or of anger push you every which way. You know what it is to have things or persons control you beyond anything you can do. What does the Messiah do? He sets people like that free. He sets people like that free. That is what the Messiah does. He sets them free from sin and from sin's guilt. He sets them free from sin and sin's power. He sets them free, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, from the carnal fear of God, where we run from Him, not to Him. He sets us free from fearing man, chasing man's smile more than anyone else, and fearing man's disapproval more than anything else, and being imprisoned even to the thoughts of other persons. He sets us free from all that. That's one of the things that the Messiah does. He preaches a gospel to people who cannot pay him back, and he preaches freedom to those who cannot free themselves. This is not an assistance program. This is the Lord saying, those who cannot shake off their chains, I make it my business to shatter those chains apart.
the third aspect of the Messiah's work is he proclaims recovery of sight to the blind. If you just think through in your mind, if you've read through the Gospels a few times, there are a lot of stories that kind of roll around in our mind, whether it's blind Bartimaeus from the Gospel of Mark, or whether it's the man born blind in John chapter 9, or any of the number of passages where the Lord heals people who cannot see, and then when he's done with them, they can see perfectly. And when we read them, if we don't have this kind of a grid, we might think like, well, that's neat that Jesus helps people. Well, it's more than that. I mean, yes, it's if I were blind, I would want to see in a physical sense. Yeah, it's nice that Jesus helped people. But Jesus, when he's going around Israel healing people, is not going around simply as some do-gooder, just doing neat stuff for people. When he is bringing sight from blind eyes, he is demonstrating who he is, that he is indeed the Messiah, and the blindness that he speaks of in verse 18, the recovery of sight to blind, did it happen on a physical level where people who were physically blind could then physically see? Yeah, sure, that happened. But those instances pointed to a much greater reality of what the Lord Jesus could do. You can be blind physically and still wind up in heaven. He's talking about a people who are blind spiritually, who look at truth and say, that's a fairy tale. Who look at a lie and say, that's truth. Who look at sin and say, that will satisfy me. He's talking about a blindness of the soul. And friends, how do you heal a blind soul? How do you help someone who calls truth a lie and calls lies a truth and thinks that sin will satisfy and God will not? That's real blindness. Blindness that says, this substance can deliver me. This person can satisfy and fulfill me. This experience will define me. Friends, that's blindness. What does the Messiah do? He came in the world to heal that. He came into the world to heal what we could not heal on our own. How does one who is spiritually blind begin to see? It is not as though he just one day says, you know, I'm really tired of this being blind thing. I'm going to pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps. If spirits have boots and those boots have straps, that he would do that. That's not at all what we read in the pages of Scripture. And it's not at all what you've experienced if you reflect back when you and I were spiritually blind. What does the Messiah do? Oh, he makes it his business to open those kinds of eyes. He makes it his business to let the scales fall from the eyes of your heart, that the Christ that you once hated, you now love. And the sin that you once loved, you now begin to hate. And the lies that you once believed, you now recognize them for lies. And the truths that you thought were lies, you now to begin to say they're true. I love one of the testimonies of my dear friend. When I asked him how he got saved, he's like, I'm not fully sure. He said, I went to sleep one night not believing the gospel. The next day it was true and I didn't know why. What had happened? God had opened his eyes. God had healed spiritual blindness. He'd been hearing the gospel for years and thought it was a joke. And the anointed one of God opened his eyes that he would see. It's one of the things Messiah does. The fourth thing that he does is he proclaims liberty to those who are oppressed. Very similar to the second one. He sets free those who are oppressed. If we could kind of use some Old Testament language to paint the picture that is being drawn here by Christ. He's saying, I love to bring people out of exile into the promised land. You can imagine being a Jewish person that, at that time. He's preaching this where? Not in Babylon, but in the land. They think they're out of exile. They don't think they're in captivity, but guess what? They are. And far more difficult to bring people out of foreign lands into a physical land is to bring them out of spiritual exile. Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah, says, here's what Messiah does. And his own, and only Messiah can do this. Only the Christ can do this. He loves to proclaim that he saves people who can offer him nothing. He loves to free those who cannot free themselves. He loves, he delights to go to those who are blind and open their eyes that they would see. And he delights to set free those who have no ability to set themselves free. And he says, that is what, according to Isaiah, and that summary of Isaiah summarizing all of what the Old Testament said, that is who Messiah is and what Messiah does. And he's the only one who can do it. Now imagine in that scene, you're back in the synagogue, hearing the greatest preacher read one of the greatest texts, and when he's done, he rolls it up, and he sets it down, and they wouldn't preach like we do here, moving all over the place. They would sit down to teach. Maybe as I get older, I will adopt that method of preaching. But he gets down, he sits down, and what does the text say? The eyes of all were fixed on him. I bet they were. The text has been read. Now, what is the exposition? What does that text mean to those who heard it in that day? What does that text mean to those of us who hear it today? You know what would be one of the last things that you would want to hear would be the same thing that everyone heard up until that point. Every time that would have been read in a synagogue leading up to this point, guess what the application would be? One day God will send a Messiah. One day that person will come into the world. One day God will send His anointed one to set His people free, to open blind eyes, to set us free from captivity, to offer the good news to those who are poor. But the unavoidable sad application in anything prior to this would have to be, but He is not here yet. And we must wait. Isn't that how that text had always been preached? This is the Messiah. One day He'll come. How many years had it been by the from when Isaiah wrote what he wrote in Isaiah to when Jesus wrote? Well, for 600 years, give or take 500 or 600 years, that had been the only application. One day God will do it. It had a future aspect. What does Jesus say? It's the first word in the Greek, and in a lovely way, it's the first word in the English too. Today. Not later. Not in the future. Today. The Spirit of God moved Isaiah to write what he wrote with an eye on this day in a little town in Nazareth, in a little building in a little town in a nowhere part of the country of Israel, so that this greatest preacher of all time could open the text and say, you have heard of Messiah. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Who else could have said what Jesus said? Today, what has been waited for is brought to fulfillment. Today, the waiting is over. The Messiah is here. He has finally come. And notice he gives further or if you just go back to the end of verse 19, I guess verse 19 is not very long.
The other thing is that he proclaims a year of God's favor. It's as though Christ is saying in verse 21, today is the year of God's favor. This is the season where God has brought the Messiah into the world, and I am that one. How should we read the Gospel of Luke looking forward? From this time onward, we should look at it this way. The Messiah we have so desperately waited for, we wait for Him no longer. He is here and we know who He is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will be about setting His people free. If we don't know that here in Luke's Gospel, we're going to miss so much moving forward. We're going to think all he's doing is helping people who need a little bit of help get by. Don't hear the words of Christ throughout Luke's Gospel as the words of just a regular old person or a good teacher or a nice guy or an inspiring author. Read them as what they are. The words of the Messiah himself. The third thing we need to know about Jesus. The other two points are shorter than the last one, in theory. Jesus isn't afraid to offend. Maybe not what you expected for what Luke would say. You know, you should know some things about Jesus. He's the Messiah. We understand that one. He's a preacher. We kind of get that one too. He will offend people. That one surprises us, I think. Look at how Luke, I need to fix that. Look at how the author of this book we're looking at explains this. It's unnecessarily difficult to say for some reason. Look at verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming forth from his mouth. That is basically a mirror image of what was said in verse 15. They are astonished at what they're hearing. But guess what? There's some people from Nazareth, hometowners. Look at how they respond. Is this not Joseph's son? Do you think they are really inquiring whether or not this is Joseph's son? Some might say, like, well, maybe the teaching was of such a level, they're like, man, God's got to be his dad, not Joseph. No, I don't think that's what they're saying. If you've ever gone back to your hometown, that's not what they're saying. If you've ever had the displeasure, like I have, of interning at a church in my hometown, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, this is Joe's kid. He's one of us. Who does he think he is? He's nothing special. They understood what Jesus said, didn't they? They got the point of the sermon, didn't they? Now, they didn't believe it. They didn't receive it. But they got from Jesus. They didn't say, like, wow, great, I'm glad he turned to Isaiah and read that. No, they understood when Jesus said, this is the interpretation, I am that Messiah. They said, no, you're Joe's kid. You live in the sticks. You're a hick. You're a nobody. You're from a nowhere town. You're Joe Jr. You're nothing special. J.C. Ryle says how apt men are to despise the highest privileges when they are familiar with them. It should be a dire warning to us to not despise or let these precious truths that we know so well become common to us, that we, with disdain, and I think it happens most at Christmas, right? The story of Jesus being born in a manger. So common, so normal, so repeated ad nauseum, that we can almost with disdain consider the miracle of the incarnation. Jesus responds to this in verse 23, knowing their hearts and knowing the hearts of men, knowing that they weren't really inquiring, like, you've changed a little bit. New tunic. Are you Joe's kid? Like, no, that's not what they were saying. Verse 23, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Saying, we have heard, and as it continues, what you did in Capernaum. Why don't you do that here? Reminds me of what will happen later in John's Gospel when he feeds the 5,000
the next interaction that they have with the people, they want to make him king by force because they like the idea of free bread. They like the idea of free food. And so they tell the Lord, as he's talking about the bread come down from heaven, which is himself, they say, like, Lord, give us this bread always. Like, really, we want this welfare to come rolling down like water. That's what they're asking for here. We heard you did some neat stuff in Capernaum. How about we see some of that worked out here? How about you heal some people here? How about you feed some people here? I should have checked the chronology to see where it flies. Maybe he had already fed a multitude. They wanted a little taste of that as well. He says, no prophet is welcomed or honored in his hometown, verse 24. And then the full flower of what we're seeing in the bud of verse 23, is this not Joseph's son, comes into blossom with the Lord is not afraid to offend people. And we're going to see this played out over and over again. Anytime there's a Pharisee involved, Jesus is not afraid to offend people. But look what he says in verse 25. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them except only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And there are many lepers in Israel, verse 27, the time of Elisha, the successor to Elijah. And none of them was cleansed except only Naaman the Syrian. You might say, well, this is a weird time for a history lesson. What Jesus is doing as he is face to face with those with whom he was raised around, and they are not believing him because they view him as common and nothing special. He said, you know what? I've come into the world as Messiah. Now let me show you a truth that you've been trying to not acknowledge. And he draws their attention back to when Elijah was on the earth. And you remember for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain. He says, Elijah helped one person, didn't he? They said, yes, he did. Was she from Israel? No, she was from Sidon. Remember the towns of Tyre and Sidon? Good places or bad places? Bad places. Not our favorite people, the Sidonians in the Bible. Were they Israelites? No. Jesus said, you know what? When Israel was under famine because God was punishing her for her idolatry, guess who he sought? A goyim, a Gentile, a dog by your standards. Was she poor and had nothing to offer? Yes. Was she imprisoned? I'm sure. Yes. Was she spiritually blind? Yeah. Was she all the things that we talked about earlier? Yes, she was. And God sent Elijah to care for her and to none of the other widows in Israel. Follows it up with a mirror of the same truth. They're not different truths. They're the same truth shown twice. And in all the lepers, verse 27 of Israel, Elisha, the successor of Elijah, healed none except Naaman. What was Naaman? A Syrian. Is that from Israel? No. Was he a super friendly guy to Israel? Not so much. He was the general of their armies that afflicted them. He said, you know what? I came and I found a leper and I healed him. But he wasn't an Israelite. The moral of the story, essentially, is that he's a Messiah who came not just to save the Jews, but he came to save people of every tribe, whether it is a widow from Sidon or a leper from Syria. What did those two have in common? They were both people who understood their desperate condition. They were both Gentiles and therefore lowly and outcast. And he's not afraid to offend them at all. Jesus does not mean it as a compliment when he will, in a while from this point in the text, call a group of folks snakes and hypocrites and whitewashed tombs and all of those. He's not afraid to
to offend people. But he also came to save the Gentiles. And often God delights to save people that overly religious folks are offended that God would save them. What did they think about the widow of Zarephath and Naaman? They don't deserve your mercy. They have the heart that was in the chest, figuratively speaking, of Jonah. What did Jonah do? Did the least optimal output, 5 words in the Hebrew, 40 days and God will destroy you. Then he goes and waits for God to destroy them. Then he gets mad at the end of the book saying, I knew you'd be gracious. And God said, are you right to be mad? Yes, I'm right to be mad. Why? They didn't deserve to be saved according to Jonah. And that was offensive. I wish we could say that we too, that we were free from ever being offended. God delights to save some very surprising folks. Self-righteous hypocrites like me as well. It should shock us that God in grace has smiled upon us. There's an element, friends, of offense that God would take a foul idolater like me and save me. There's an element of offense when God would take proud, liars, thieves, backbiters, deceivers like us and save them. But he is willing to give that offense. Isaiah 49, in the very neighborhood that Jesus just got done quoting in Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verse 6, is it too light a thing that you would be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? The answer is, if I send you and you save all of Israel, is that too small? And the answer is, yes, it's too small. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach even unto the ends of the earth. Friends, we are the fruits of that. God's mercy, offensive as it is, has reached over 2,000 years and across oceans and continents and plucked you from your love affair with death, plucked you from your blindness, plucked you from your captivity, plucked you out of death and sin and sin's consequence. Thank God it was so light of a thing that he said, I have more room in my grace. I will save the Gentiles too. As a Gentile, I am so thankful for that. As a poor person, I'm so thankful that God saved me not based on what I could pay him back. As a spiritually blind person, I'm so thankful that God, who can open eyes, opened my eyes. As a person held in slavery to sin, I'm so grateful that God set me free. That's what Messiah does. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Fourthly, the fourth thing we need to know about Jesus. He will be rejected by many. You might read that catalog of things the Messiah does in verses 17 through 19 and say, who could hate such a one? Like, what is there in Christ that I would hate? Why would any reject this one? Like, what beef do you have with someone who saves poor people and liberates captives and heals blind people spiritually and physically and liberates those who are oppressed and are the perfect expression of God's favor to man? Like, what is there in him not to like? Oh no, friends, there's nothing in him not to like. There's just wickedness in man's heart that hates the light. And he, being God, being righteous beyond all measure, came into the world and the darkness didn't like it. The darkness didn't appreciate the holiness of God being put on display before their sinful eyes. Why? It exposed their sinfulness. Sinners who aren't repentant don't like their sin being exposed. Sometimes even sinners who are repentant aren't super into it sometimes. It's hard. But the light came into the world. And the darkness didn't like it. What is there in this sermon not to like? Jesus' sermon, not mine. Jesus' sermon. I wanted to clarify that. Nothing. He just got done saying, I love saving people, even Sidonians and Syrians. Not all sermons that are great are well responded to. A commentator by the name of Edwards says the Nazarene's response demonstrates the chronic hardness of man's heart. Jesus became to them as a foul, unclean thing. Where do you take foul, unclean things in the Bible? Outside the city? Or outside the camp? Where do they take Jesus? Well, outside the city. I mean, look at it. He just got done saying he's Messiah. He just got done preaching such a good sermon that verse 15 says all glorified him. And verse 22 says all marveled at his gracious words. And yet they didn't like the application saying that his grace is offensive. And so what do they do? Verse 28, when they heard these things, if you and I were to just like fill in the blank, like if it said, and when they heard these things, dot, 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 and you had to fill it in, you might be like, they were cut to the quick. They repented. They believed. No, that's not what it says. They were all filled with wrath. As a preacher, that's not how I want people to respond to my sermons. But sometimes that's the way it is. Filled with wrath, their self-righteousness was offended by him. Their sin was exposed by him. Very offensive to tell a group of people who don't think they're lost that they need to be saved. Very offensive to tell people who think they see they're actually blind. Very offensive to tell a group of people, I know you think you're free, but you are a slave. Filled with wrath, what do? Verse 29, and they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. And in case you didn't know what they were trying to do, Luke tells you, so that they could throw him off a cliff. Sweet people, these Nazarites or Nazarenes. I've preached some stinkers in the past and maybe in the present. So far, I haven't been thrown off a cliff yet. But this preacher is. Verse 30. Passing through their midst, he went away. Luke, you just gave me a whole bunch of words about the crowd and where they took him and when they took him and where the hill was. Could you have given me a little more details about how he did that? Did he become invisible? Did he Steven Seagal his way right out of there? Doesn't say. I don't think that's Luke's point. There's so many different ways, places I want to take this, but we've never gone this late before, but that's not true. Here's the point of what Luke is saying. Yes, he will be rejected by many, but understand this. He has all the power to evade them whenever he wills. Whenever he wills. Why were they not successful in this text? He didn't want them to be. Isn't that like the most simple answer? This Messiah, this preacher, this one who's willing to offend, if he doesn't want to be taken, he won't be taken. Why do you think that is a important piece that you need to know early in this story before you read on? You need it because in a couple chapters from now, you're going to read about a group of people filled with wrath who take him outside the city on top of a hill and want to kill him. Isn't that what happens in Jerusalem when they crucify him? A group of people filled with wrath, they get so mad they even plug their ears, they don't want to hear it. They rage at him, they take him out, they say, crucify him. And the scene, if you just look at verse 29 with eyes that have read about the crucifixion before, you'll read this again. But in that story, he doesn't pass between their midst. In that story, he dies. That story, his beard is plucked. And he's beaten, and he's whipped, and he's mocked, and he is spit upon, and he is reviled, and he is the scorn of all men, and he is the poor fall person to release a criminal. And he, if you just read all that happened when the soldiers mock him and they beat him with the reed and they shove the crown of thorns in his head, and we read that, you must read it with verse 29 in your mind. Why is this happening? It is not because he is a victim. That's not why it's happening. It is not because it is poor Jesus, too weak to have evaded this. If it's happening to him, it's because of one reason only. He desires these things to take place. So when you read of Calvary, friends, don't think that this is Jesus, a sad tale of a victim. It's not what it is. Don't think Jesus, someone who was ill-fit for the times. He's not, when he gets to the cross, a victim. He is the victor over death. You need to know that before you read that story. Otherwise, I think you'll get that story entirely wrong. Otherwise, you'll have the view of the cross that the world has. Poor Jesus. Good teacher, bad ending. That's not what happened. Luke is not willing to allow you and I to make that grievous mistake of misunderstanding the crucifixion. If there is ever a crowd that takes him to the brow of a hill to kill him, and he doesn't escape, it's because he's there willingly. He told us that this would be the case in John 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This Messiah is no victim, friends. He is the very Son of God who will work salvation for His people. You need to know that before you read the rest of the story. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have gazed upon your Son by faith in this text. We have looked upon him, and he is marvelous to our eyes. We've beheld him by faith and by the revealing of your word, and we are astounded that you would send such a one to poor, imprisoned, blind captives like us. But praise your name. You sent him though we could pay you back nothing. You sent him though we could contribute nothing. Thank you that though he had all the power to walk through that mob on that day on Calvary, he didn't do it. But he laid his life down willingly for us so that we could be set free, so that we could be healed of our blindness and made sons and daughters. Well, Father, what a great one is this.
We stagger at the sight of Him. Help us to love and adore Him and trust Him more than we do. Assist us as we celebrate this Lord's Supper together this morning to rejoice in this one that He didn't walk through the crowd on that day, but the one who had all authority and the only authority to lay His life down did just that. He laid His life down for us. May we worship and adore Him. May we praise Him. May we live for Him and die in His service. It's in His great name that we pray. Amen.